Jonah chapter 4, and I think it's the story of Jonah is familiar to, I think, most of us. One of the things as I was reading through this chapter, I noted how Jonah was reminded that there's the same description of God is in here, a God that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That description of God that we see throughout the scriptures oftentimes. So Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it pleased Jonah, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, and that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Well, may God bless the reading of his word.
Well, brethren, turn your Bibles now to the 10th chapter of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 10, two-thirds of our way through Romans. This is sermon 99, so we're going to hit 100, 99. But I want to read the last section of this chapter. It's not a portion of scripture that gets a lot of preaching, and I can understand why. There are some complexities here, but I hope we can work our way through it and come away with a better understanding. But let me pick up the reading at verse 17 of Romans 10. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found from those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you that you are who you are, that you are the God of mercy and grace, and you love to show mercy and grace. We would not be here, any of us, even those who are not saved, are recipients every day of your common grace. And so we bless you, Lord, for all that you give, and we believe, Lord, you will give to us again. Give to us what we need. We need your Spirit if we are to rightly understand your word and live it out in our lives. So again, we ask you, Lord, to be gracious and kind. Hear our prayers. Come, Lord. Teach us, instruct us into that narrow way of truth, that way that leads to life. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. There's no book in all Scripture that more wonderfully, more clearly, more fully explains the gospel of Jesus Christ than the book of Romans. And what is the gospel? Well, he tells us right back in chapter 1, that thematic statement, Romans 1, 16 and 17, it is the power of God. It is literally the dunamis, that's the Greek word, the dynamite or power of God. And Paul makes it very clear in the very beginning that this gospel is for the whole world. To the Jew first, Romans 1, 17. Why the Jews? What does he mean? I think Dr. John MacArthur is right when he says this is not racial priority, but chronological priority. Not racial, but chronological. The gospel came to the Jew first in terms of chronology, as far as the clock on the wall. And it wasn't because they were any better than anybody else. Sinners just like all of us. And it wasn't because they had an impressive stature in the eyes of the world. Remember what it said in Deuteronomy 7. It's not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But no question, God has wonderfully, tremendously blessed the Jews. Back in chapter 9, he gave at least a list or distinctive privileges that belonged to the Jews, 8 of them. They had witnessed God's Shekinah glory. They had been given the promises. They had been given the law. The whole nation had been adopted by God and were called his adoptive son. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And we must never, ever separate those two things, privilege and responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, I generally don't quote people who aren't Christian from the pulpit, but sometimes I do. And there's a fellow up in Canada, not a bad place to live, a fellow named Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian. He's a clinical psychologist who teaches at the University of Toronto. At least he did. I don't believe he's a believer, but he does talk about the Bible and he talks about Jesus. And he has what I would call a high degree of common grace wisdom. A few years ago, he took on the Canadian government on matters of gender identity and the use of gender pronouns. And then he wrote a couple of books. He wrote a book titled 12 Rules for Life and an Antidote to Chaos. It became the bestseller. And in a televised interview, he was asked the question, Mr. Peterson, why are so many people listening to you, especially young men? There are millions that are following you, buying your book. Why? And here's what he said. For the last 50 years, Western civilization has been emphasizing rights and privileges. Rights and privileges. No one is talking about responsibility. I am. We need to take responsibility. And I would simply add, we need to teach responsibility to God first and foremost. God is our maker. God is the judge, the lawgiver. And we are obligated to obey him. And the Jews were aware of that. They were given the Ten Commandments. And they were also given privilege is galore, as I already mentioned. God gave and gave and gave. And Romans 9 reminds us of those religious privileges. But when we come to Romans 10, He reminds them of their responsibility to God. And as the Apostle Paul said, the gospel came to the Jew first. That in itself was a privilege. But what did they do? What did they do? How did they respond to the magnitude of gospel truth, privilege, and opportunity? Well, in this last section of Romans 10, the Apostle Paul is going to explain some of the gospel privileges and opportunities and their response to the gospel. So here's how we want to organize the sermon this morning. Number one, first privilege, they heard the gospel. Number two, second privilege, they understood the gospel. Third privilege, they were invited by the God of the gospel. First privilege, they heard the gospel. Second privilege, they understood the gospel. Third privilege, they were invited by the God of the gospel. So let's work our way through those three major heads. Number one, they had the privilege of hearing the gospel. If you look back at verse 14 and 15 of Romans 10, the apostle gives a five-step sequence when it comes to how people are saved. He makes use of five verbs to appreciate the chronological order in terms of how these things transpire. We would give them in the reverse order. He starts with sending. The church is responsible to send missionaries, to send preachers. The church is responsible to fulfill the mission of Christ, to bring the gospel to the unreached and the unengaged. And those who are sent are to proclaim the gospel. They are to be the preachers of that gospel. Sending, preaching, and that's followed by three more verbs, notice. Hearing, believing, and calling. If people are going to be saved, preachers must be sent, preachers must preach, sinners must hear, they must believe, and they must call. Two major categories of responsibilities. Responsibilities of the church to send, to preach, and the responsibility of sinners to hear, believe, and call. And what happened to Israel? Is there anything absent? Anything missing? Were they privileged in this regard? Well, let's find out. Paul sets up, it could be an imaginary questioner. It could be that he actually heard these questions himself when he preached in those Jewish synagogues, and this is what people were saying to him or asking him. But here's the first question, verse 18, did they hear the gospel? Fair question? And how does he answer it? No hesitation. A slam dunk response. Indeed, they have heard. That's what it says. They have heard. It's almost like saying, what a silly question. Now again, it's quite possible that this question was being asked to excuse the Jewish's unbelief. Maybe if they had not heard, they could argue, well, of course we haven't believed, but because we didn't hear. And Paul sets the matter straight. They heard with their ears. Now he could have told his own personal story and said, I preached in synagogue after synagogue. He could have summoned 100,000 witnesses telling the various villages and towns he had gone into and how he had preached the gospel. He could have said, yes, they heard. But at this point, Paul knows the Jews loathe him. They regard him as their enemy, not as their friend. He's regarded as a turncoat. He's gone to the other side. He's spending more time with those Gentile dogs. They don't believe anything he has to say. So what does Paul do? Well, he pulls out his Bible. And he quotes from Psalm 19. So you might want to turn to Psalm 19 and see for yourself. Psalm 19 is what he quotes from. in terms of dealing with the question, did they hear? And Psalm 19, if you're familiar with Psalm 19, you know it really starts off by telling us about general revelation, what God has revealed about himself by the things that he has made. And then it goes on to talk about special revelation. Psalm 19 is sort of a psalm shaped by two books, the book of general revelation and the book of special revelation. And as far as general revelation, creation, it functions like a huge megaphone or a huge jumbotron, which enables people to see big events from a television screen. Well, you could say creation functions like a megaphone and a huge jumbotron. Open your Everywhere, the heavens, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, every day, pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. And then he quotes verse 4. Romans 10, verse 18, verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now that raises the question. Well, why is he referring to general revelation when he's talking about the gospel? Well, most commentators believe the apostle is drawing a parallel between general revelation and special revelation, between what people hear by way of creation, general revelation, and what people hear by way of the gospel, special revelation. General revelation is universal, right? Everybody gets exposed to general revelation. Everybody sees the sun, the stars, the moon, the trees, the flowers. They've heard God's voice. But can you say that about the gospel? Has everybody been exposed to the gospel? I think the answer is yes and no. And some have argued, and I think it's a cogent argument, and that even at this very point in history, in human history, the gospel had touched the four corners of the Mediterranean world. Christianity had spread like wildfire. Nobody denies that. Even historians speak of the amazing spread of the gospel in the first century. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers of the second century, for example, wrote, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any race, however ignorant of arts and agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus." That's the second century. Now that doesn't mean everybody in that Mediterranean world had heard the gospel, but the majority of the Jews did. F.F. Bruce calls it representative universalism. Representative universalism, meaning, this is what he says, that wherever there were Jews in particular, wherever a Jewish nation existed, the gospel had been preached. The Jews heard the gospel to the Jew first. And arguably one of the greatest privileges in your life, in my life, is to hear the gospel. And everybody who hears the gospel is responsible to believe the gospel. The gospel is a gospel that commands us to believe and to repent. And the gospel doesn't come to men's ears giving them options or suggestions. It comes with divine command. And we live in a postmodern world that says you can believe whatever you want to believe and no big deal. It's true for you, it's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for me. It really doesn't matter. But the Christian gospel says no. God says no. And while we believe in indiscriminate preaching, we preach the gospel to a world, we also believe in an exclusive gospel, a Jesus-only gospel. Jesus said, "No one comes unto the Father but through me. And whoever believes on me has eternal life. Whoever does not believe on me is condemned." The Jews heard the gospel, but did they believe? Did they believe? Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe that's the problem for their unbelief. That might be another question people were asking. Of course they didn't believe. They didn't hear. Well, Paul said, "Oh yeah, they heard, but maybe they didn't understand." So Paul deals with that. Look at verse 19. "But I asked, did Israel not understand?" And that brings us to, again, the second gospel privilege or opportunity. They heard the gospel and they understood the gospel. This question takes us further or deeper in terms of the human psyche, because we all know we can hear but not always understand. Doesn't it happen a lot in a marriage? "You said that. I heard you, but I didn't understand you," right? Doesn't it happen to you? It happens to me quite a few times. "I heard, but I didn't understand." That's how I blame shift, I guess. Jesus devoted a whole parable, remember, to four hearers. And only one representative here heard and understood in the full sense of that word, understood. And there are thousands, millions of people who have heard the gospel, but they have not understood that gospel. It happens all the time. Again, truth can register on the eardrums, but it doesn't register on the brainwaves as far as understanding intellectually. It's sort of like a dad and a mom when you're teaching your children some lessons in life or giving them some warnings. Maybe you say to your 5-year-old, "Son, I don't want you running across the highway. You got a road right in front of your house." Or, "Son, I don't want you throwing rocks." And he looks at you, and he has a puzzle on his face, and you think, "Well, does he really understand? He's heard me, but does he understand?" So what does dad do? He sits down with his son and says, "Son, look me in the eyes. Listen carefully to your father. You have to understand. We don't want you crossing the road, and we're going to tell you why. Daddy loves you, mommy loves you, and we don't want you to get injured or hit by a car. Do you understand?" "Yes, daddy, understand." "Are you sure, son?" "Repeat it back to me, son. I want to be sure you understand. Daddy, you don't want me going across the road because I could get hit by a car. Good, son. You understand." And when the gospel was preached to the Jews, they heard and they understood. Authentic gospel preachers will explain the truth, just like dad. They will explain the truth of the gospel. They want to be sure that their hearers understand. And that's why they strive for simplicity. That's why, like Jesus illustrated his gospel truth by way of parables, they use illustrations, not as fillers, but so you will have windows to understand the gospel. To help you understand who Jesus is, we will explain who he is, why he died on that cross. We will explain the resurrection. We will explain how he paid the debt of our sin. Gospel preachers will explain, just like Jesus. Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? What does he do? He opens up his Bible and he interprets the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets was interpreted by Jesus. And here in Romans 10, Paul, look what he does here. Again, he uses his Old Testament Bible. He draws from Moses and the prophets, much like Jesus, teaching those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what he stresses, look what he stresses here in verse 19 and 20. Not just what lies at the heart of the gospel, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he wants them to know they understood how big the gospel was going to be. They understood the inclusion of the Gentiles. Verse 19, quoting Deuteronomy 32, look what he says. Moses, they love Moses. Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them, that's the Gentiles, that are no people, and by a foolish nation, that's the Gentiles. I will, look what he says, I will anger you. There's another nation that's going to enjoy God's covenant favor. That they're going to become partakers of the promises. The Jews understood Gentile inclusion. They understood Gentile inclusion, not simply in Paul's day, but even back in the Old Testament day. There were little light bulbs flashing, little grace intrusions into the Gentile world, wasn't there? A small minority of Gentiles were getting saved during the Old Testament period. Remember that city of Nineveh? We heard about that by Pastor Mark when he read from Jonah chapter 4. Jonah the prophet is sent to Gentiles. The Ninevites were Gentiles. They heard, they understood, and they repented. Great, wonderful. Jonah, you must be happy. He was miffed. He was upset.
Yes, yes.
So much so, when God first called him and sent him, what did he do? He didn't go to Nineveh, but like a spoiled brat, he packed his bags and bolted. He bolted in the opposite direction.
Yes.
He went to Joppa. Jonah the prophet will go down in history as a fugitive prophet who didn't do what he was told to do. At the very back end of Jonah chapter 4, Jonah's still angry. He's still angry because he didn't like the fact that God showed mercy and compassion to Gentiles. He didn't want them saved. Jonah is a microcosm of the Jewish nation. That's the attitude. That's the mentality. The Jews really thought they had a monopoly on God. They were the Jews. They didn't want people who didn't look like them, talk like them, who weren't circumcised or brought up with their same religious pedigree to be saved. They very much would have loved to put a no trespassing sign, no Gentiles allowed, when it came to heaven and eternal life. The gospel's for us. Jehovah's our God. The Messiah is going to be a Jewish Messiah who comes for the Jews and only for the Jews. And you get a sense, don't you, of how prejudicial and racial pride had infected the Jews when Jesus shows up on their doorstep. And Jesus preaches that sermon in Luke chapter 4. We mentioned it last Lord's Day. Remember how they respond. They respond like Jonah. They're upset. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4, when they heard these things, remember? Jesus told them about God's discriminating, electing grace that went to Gentiles. They heard this, they were filled with wrath. And again, God knew that was going to happen. That's what he says. Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. But it tells us, doesn't it, how hard their hearts were. How selfish they were. How proud they were, how entrenched in their rebellion and their unbelief. But why are the Jews not believing on Jesus? Well, why are they not turning to Him? Why wouldn't they come to Him? Why won't they believe on Him? God gave them wonderful opportunity to the Jew first. They were the first to hear. They were the first to understand. The gospel preachers were preaching to their ears. But notice something else the Apostle Paul tells us here, which brings another indictment, another culpability factor in the tragedy of Jewish unbelief. They heard, they understood, but in the third place, they were invited. It wasn't like God said, stay out in the cold or stay outside. No. I want you to come. Verse 20 and 21, he sets up a contrast between the Gentiles and the Jews. He quotes from Isaiah 65, verse 20, verse 1. He quotes from Isaiah 65, verse 2, and verse 21. Verse 20 tells us the Jews were not seeking God. No, God says, I went seeking after them. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. I have shown myself to those who did not seek me. They were not deserving. They were not ready, eager recipients. What does that teach you? Sovereign electing grace.
Amen.
Not just with Jews within a Jewish nation in terms of a remnant, but he's also with respect to his dealing with the Gentiles. And then he gives us, in verse 21, he focuses on the Jews. And this time he quotes, as I said, Isaiah 65 again, but verse 2, and gives us a beautiful snapshot of God's love and compassion toward the Jews. In the words of one commentator, it's a picture of the everlasting arms spread open in unwearied love.
Yes, yes, yes. Thank you,
Lord. What a picture of God.
Yes.
When people tell you that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, that's a bunch of bunk.
Yes, yes.
The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. God is love. God is love. And we have a beautiful picture of God. And what Isaiah is telling us about God is that God has an open heart. God is sincere and desirous for men to be saved. He invites them. His arms are open because his heart is open. But they would not come. Remember when Jesus rides into Jerusalem the last week of his life? Matthew 23, he pronounces those seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. But when he comes into Jerusalem, he begins to weep.
Yes.
It's a lamentation. It was a time, everybody thought it was a time of celebration. They're singing, Hosanna, the king has arrived. But Jesus is not smiling. His heart is breaking with sorrow and grief. Tears are flowing down his cheeks. What's the problem? Jesus knows what's going to happen to them. He knows they're going to crucify him. And he knows that God is going to bring a horrific judgment upon Jerusalem. 70 AD. Because they have rejected the prophets and rejected him. He knows. He knows they're not repentant. And they will soon be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And Luke says, when he drew near, that's Luke's version, he drew near to the city, he wept, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. There's a lot of emotion in those words, that weeping verb. It could describe a silent, quiet kind of weeping. Mary and Martha at the gravesite of their brother Lazarus are weeping. The same Greek verb is used. I don't think they were sobbing out loud. Maybe they were. But it can express a loud kind of sobbing or a wailing. I'll never forget the day when I went to a funeral up in Canada. One of my school associates had been killed by riding his bike to school. He was a teacher, one of the teachers at the school I taught at a couple of years in Canada. And so his wife, they're in their early 30s. I went to the funeral. We walked in, we had the funeral thing, and after we left, she stayed behind. And I looked through the doors in the auditorium. She had her hands, her arms wrapped around the coffin, and she was wailing. I never heard a woman cry so loud. Jesus is wailing.
Yes,
yes. He's wailing. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And then he indicts them back in Matthew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. Jesus had outstretched arms, just like God has outstretched arms. He called them, read through the Gospels. He's calling them, calling them, calling them, calling them, giving them picture after picture of his love, even by way of his parables. Come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Tender overtures and gospel invites. Those are wonderful, tangible expressions of God and Christ's love for lost sinners. And what do they end up doing? They murder Christ. But he doesn't stop loving them. Even on the cross, when they're banging nails in his hands and his feet, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In one sense, they knew what they were doing. In another sense, they didn't know what they were doing. But they were invited. They were invited. What more could God have done to show his love for the Jewish nation? The point is, they are inexcusable.
Yes, that's
true. They're inexcusable. And they're 100% culpable for their refusal to believe on Jesus. What about sinners today? Invited. I've been preaching for 30 years, and I've invited sinners hundreds and hundreds of times. We've had preachers in here who have preached sermons and invited sinners to come to Christ. A lot of them haven't come. A lot of them haven't come. Some have, that's wonderful, but a lot of them haven't come. Who's to blame? The preacher? God? You're to blame. You're to blame for not coming to Christ. And when you stand on judgment day, if you're still an impenitent sinner, you're not going to point your finger at God. I called you. I called you. You heard. You understood. I invited you, but you would not come. And I would simply remind you, sinner, that no one loves you more than Jesus Christ. He went to the cross to die for sinners like you. And just like that father, remember that father in that wonderful parable, the parable of the prodigal son. When that son came home, what would his dad do? Well, he runs out, he throws his arms around his son, he kisses him profusely, and then he brings him into his home, and he gives him a pair of sandals, he puts a ring on his finger, and kills the fatted calf, and clothes him in the best robe. That's what God will do. Why won't you come? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Why won't you come to Christ? Jesus says, when sinners come, just one sinner, heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. I beg you to come. I plead with you to repent. Because judgment day is coming a lot quicker than any of us think. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We are often, Lord, guilty even ourselves as Christians, sometimes thinking of you in a harsh way, not thinking that you love us when you have loved us and you continue to love us and you will never stop loving us. But we pray for those who have not experienced that wonderful, particular love, that redemptive love found in your Son. May this be the day in which they turn, run to Jesus, and find him to be who he really is to all sinners who come, the Savior who will wash away their sins and give them a perfect righteousness that will be able to have them stand before a holy God and be accepted. O Lord, may this be the day of salvation for some, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.